Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.
Well, I stand in great need of your prayers. It's a privilege to be able to stand before God's people in the church, and I'm thankful for the opportunity. I don't know that I'm worthy to the task. I don't know that my thoughts are collected well enough to say anything that's going to be profitable, but it's my sincere hope that that we're here to praise the Lord Jesus Christ for what He's done. And whatever weakness and infirmity you find in me, and imperfection in what I may say or try to impart to you today, we can share with one another the belief that Jesus Christ's work is perfect. And that, as the book of Deuteronomy says, He is the rock and His work is perfect. And if our salvation was going to be based on a perfect work of some man standing up here behind a piece of wood, we would be of all men most miserable. Because none of us are worthy to that task. But if we're here for anything today that's valid, we're here for the purpose of lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ and exalting Him. So, as I think about that, my mind was racing. I told Catherine I was going to have an opportunity to speak this morning, and she said, "Well, what are you going to talk about?" I said, "I don't know." And for the last several days, I've had a lot of things kind of rushing through my mind, and I've kind of gone back and forth and spent a little time in prayer and reading the Bible this morning. And I think what the Lord has impressed upon my heart to talk to you about today is a character in the Bible that I've found a lot of, I've found an example in. And that's John the Baptist. And so if you turn to Matthew chapter 3, I want to read a little bit of Matthew chapter 3, and I want to try to lay hold of something that's said here, and maybe we can take that and go down a path here and affirm some things that our church stands for and that the old Baptists have stood for a long time, and maybe we'll draw some application out of that in our own lives. It's in Matthew chapter 3, and it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey." Now, let's stop there for just a second, because I want to tell you something that seems odd to us. You think about a man eating bugs and wearing camel's hair, and he was a strange man in many respects. But in this world, men who stand before you and preach the gospel are strange men. You do not go out in this world and find men preaching the gospel of God's grace everywhere you see. And when you find one, you're going to find a man that's a little bit strange. He's got a hold of something that is different, that runs contrary to the carnal heart of man. He's got a hold of something that says Jesus Christ has done something and there's nothing we could do. And the carnal heart of man is going to lift up a whole list of things. Many of us have come through religious orders that have said they've all got a list, right? And that list is nothing more, I submit to you, than a list of things that Jesus Christ did not complete. Our faith lays hold of the fact that Jesus Christ completed the entire list from start to finish. There's nothing on the list. Brother Sonny mentioned the other day, that the morning we were baptized, he mentioned the verse, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done." That is such a powerful verse in my experience and in my life. Because whatever you've done in this life, whatever you may do, that you think, "Well, that was something good. The Lord was in that. That was a good thing to do. I'm glad I did that." Well, Paul says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. So whatever you're going to put on this big, long laundry list of things that you think you may have done, the Apostle Paul takes that list and just wads it up and throws it away and says, you're not saved by that. The Bible says we're saved unto good works, not by good works. So how do we draw some encouragement out of that? Well, one way we do is we say, if we see among one another that there are good works, works of the Spirit, works that are not born of the flesh, things that we've done in obedience, we should take courage in that and say, the Lord's done something beforehand for me such that I would even have a desire to do something like that. So this is an odd doctrine we preach in a world that is full of religion, that in a world that's full of preaching a Jesus. This odd doctrine is one that says Jesus did every bit of it and that there's nothing left for us to do. So know this, we're preaching something that's odd. And John the Baptist was an odd man who was preaching something that's odd. But let's keep reading. That's not really what I wanted to say. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. I can remember as a young man reading that and kind of having a little bit of a superhero mindset about John the Baptist, because I thought, you know, John the Baptist is really giving it to those people, you know. They think they've got these works of righteousness that are going to do wonderful things for them and land them in glory someday, and John the Baptist is really putting them in their place. And I kind of liked that at the time. I liked that idea of dispelling the myth of false religion that's based on our works. And I thought, John is saying to them, well, the Lord could do something miraculous. See, he could take stones and raise them up and turn them into his children. And he is saying that. But the thing I didn't realize until just a few years ago is that the truth in this, that's what God always does. This is not, John the Baptist is not talking about something exceptional that God could do just to prove the Pharisees wrong. He's talking about something that God does do, because there's not a single one of us by nature who's not born with a heart of stone. We're conceived in sin and we're brought forth in iniquity. And so if any of us here today have a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because at some time in your past, the Lord has taken you a stone and brought forth a child for Abraham. That's what we believe in this church. That's why I joined this church, because we're preaching salvation that is a miracle. It's not something you're going to do. It's not something where the Lord died for everybody. And if you'll just improve upon that with money or belief or baptism or any number of things that you might do, if you'll just improve upon that, then you'll be saved. We don't believe that. We believe Jesus Christ perfected His people by what He did. And so anything you ever see in the heart of a child of God or in the practice and walk of a child of God is never anything more than an evidence of something God did beforehand. And in our lives, in the New Testament, that's a lot of stuff. He chose a people before the foundation of the world. We affirm that. Right? He sent His Son to die for those people. That's a done deal. That happened 2,000 years ago. That's in the past. He regenerates His children. Galatians 4:6 says, because ye are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's totally different. That is a totally different doctrine from what the world is out there teaching. They say, if you'll just cry out to God, then you'll become a son. Galatians 4:6 says you were a son based on election in the past. You weren't even there. You were made a son in your own absence in the covenant of election. Jesus Christ died for you. None of us existed. How much did your faith have anything to do with what Jesus Christ did on the cross? It didn't have anything to do with it. So, we preach an odd doctrine in this world. It makes us odd ducks. It makes us, in some respects, like John the Baptist. And you may tell people what you believe and have them look at you like you're wearing a camel's hair outfit and, you know, like you're eating bugs and wild honey. Because it's odd in this world. I guarantee you it's odd. So, what do we make of this? This whole idea of resurrection power, that God imparts life to men immediately with His voice, is a key distinctive of this church. It's one of the things I love about Old Baptist doctrine. It is probably the most misunderstood concept in all of what we would call Christendom today. So, I know we've worn this out. It gets spoken of a lot, but I want to have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to look at something there that I've listened to a lot of Old Baptist preaching over the last 5 years through the internet and whatnot, and this topic gets hit a lot. And it's 1 Corinthians 2:14, which is really affirming this truth. But I don't really want to look at 14, to be honest with you. I want to look at 11. Because I think a lot of times we hear that verse, natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness is unto him, neither can he know him because they're spiritually discerned. How many times have you heard that from this pulpit? That's a good thing. You should hear it. But our hearts can become so callous to something we've heard time and time and time again that you don't even really think about it anymore. Right? Well, let's look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, I'll admit to you that the way that's worded, it's kind of older English, and maybe it doesn't jump out at you. That's probably why we cling on to 2:14 so much, because it kind of spells that same thing out very clearly. But what is this saying here? What man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? We have lost brothers and sisters in this church over the last year or two. Dear brothers and sisters, they've gone on to be with the Lord. That's a great hope that we have. But none of us would try to go to those people today and say, here's something I need to impart to you. Because we all recognize that the spirit of man that was in them is now departed. And there's nothing they can receive anymore. So it is with a man who is dead in trespasses and his sins. And if he does not have the Spirit of God dwelling in him, it says, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And I submit to you, that sets up a cause and effect relationship. And it's very simply this. You don't have the Spirit of God, you can't receive the things of God. You can't do it. You don't have the Spirit of God, you cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. What does that tell you? Something's got to happen beforehand. A man's got to have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. And that happens in regeneration. And that is something God does alone without any assistance from me or Sonny or a brother or sister in the church or anything else. It is like the wind that blows and God touches whomever He will and He quickens their hearts. And when He does that, you've got a person then who then has the ability to receive spiritual things. All right. So this is that odd doctrine we're talking about. This is the odd doctrine that we preach. And it sets us apart from the rest of the world. Let's look at how the rest of the world may try to take this something that's different from this and turn it in a different way, and why we see it differently. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 55. Well known. Everybody's heard this. We've read it a lot and have benefited from it. Now take you to Isaiah 55, and you'll hear the world say this. Verse 6, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near." I've actually even heard it said, seek the Lord is the gospel. Everybody should be told to seek the Lord, because that's the gospel. Well, the natural man doesn't receive these things. What does Psalms 10:4 say? Let's go over and look at Psalm 10:4. Now, y'all are probably familiar with Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 18 that talk about the natural condition of man. Cursing and bitterness in his lips. His mouth is like an open grave. All these things we've heard before. But when Paul put that together, he's pulling all this stuff out of the Old Testament. It's like a grab bag of little tidbits throughout the Old Testament. He's grabbing something from the Psalms, something from the prophets. Pulling these things together, he's kind of summarized it. But let's look at one of these things. Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked, that's talking about an unregenerate man here. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. That's why we preach the odd doctrine that God's got to do something first for any man to ever have any desire to seek after God. Because this just plainly says, such a man that does not have the Spirit of God is not going to seek after God. You can lay all the gospel, all the religion, all the practice, all the baptisms, all the ceremonies you want to in front of him. You may even get him to do some of those things. But in his heart, in his carnal heart, he will not seek after God. So what's the application to us? How does that benefit us? Well, think about this. Have you ever sought the Lord? Are you seeking him today? Did you come to church expecting a blessing, wanting to seek the Lord? Do you try to serve him every day? Do you pray to the Lord every day? Do you think, are you grieved over your sins and you're constantly seeking the Lord's help? Well, the blessing in this is for God's people. And it's the ironclad assurance that if you're someone who has sought the Lord, you are not a natural man. You are an object of God's grace and God's mercy. And that's just all there is to it. Because there's no way to seek God apart from that. So that's something we strongly affirm. But I want to go back to this Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Well, what I just taught you, what the Bible just taught you about the fact that a natural man will not seek God. And here it's saying, seek ye the Lord. I submit to you that this is talking to God's children. Because they're the only ones that can seek the Lord. A natural man has no desire, no inclination. Doesn't have a spiritual ounce in him. He's not going to seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. There's a returning to God here. How are you going to return to something you've never had in the first place? Right? Well, so you may say, I don't know. I don't know about that. I'm not convinced. I've had that said to me. I've tried to communicate this to other people of other orders, and they've said, well, that's just not convinced. I'm not convinced by that. That is a universal call to all of humanity right there. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he's here. That's talking to every man, woman, and child of Adam that has ever walked the face of the earth. And that is a common common objection to what I just said. But I would submit to you, if you're going to read a letter, you ought to see who it's addressed to. Is that fair enough? Much of the confusion in Christendom today comes from very, very basic errors in interpreting the Bible. If you read a letter, you ought to make sure that it's addressed to you. I've said before that, you know, if my daughter went off to school and I wrote her a note and said, you know, we want you to come home and have Thanksgiving dinner with us. And I said, "Dear Lauren, you know, we miss you so much and we want you to come home for Thanksgiving dinner." And I sent it to her off at school. She's 14, so she's not off of school yet. It's a hypothetical. So
it's coming.
It's coming. So she reads that and she's encouraged by it because it's addressed to her. And she knows she's got turkey or ham or whatever it's going to be in her future. But if her roommate were to come in and pick up that letter sitting on her nightstand and pay no attention to who it's addressed to and pick up about midway through it, and it, at right about the place where it says, "Well, we invite you to come to Thanksgiving dinner, and we're going to have turkey and dressing, and we're just so looking forward to you being there." Well, scroll ahead a couple of weeks, she shows up at our house, right? And we're going to be very surprised by that, as will she. And she's going to say, "Well, I saw the letter, and it said, come to Thanksgiving dinner, and I'm here, and I'm hungry. I'm ready to eat." Well, it's an awkward moment, right? And hopefully we're gracious enough people where we're going to invite her in. We're going to give her some turkey and whatnot. But at some point it's going to come out in that, did you read who the letter was written to? Did you take note that the first two words of that letter were, "Dear Lauren"? That letter's not even talking to you. It'd be an embarrassing thing. And I submit to you that much of the error that we find in what we would call Christendom today is a result of that exact sort of thing. Taking something that is written in the Bible in isolation, in the middle of some passage of Scripture, without any regard for what was said before it or after it, and with even less regard to who the letter was addressed to. And it's an embarrassing error. But I my hope and prayer for us is just simply this. Let's don't make that error. And I don't think we do. And I think that's why we're blessed in that regard. We take close attention. We pay close attention, not just to the heart of the letter, but to who it's addressed to and who it's written by. And whether or not it's still any good, or if it's just so distorted we can't get anything out of it anyway. We say the letter's still good. We know where it is. We take notice of who it was addressed to, and we ought to do what it says. So how does this relate to Isaiah 55? Well, what's verse 1? To any of you out there who might be saying, "Well, I don't know, I think that's talking to everybody." That's talking to everybody. You don't know what you're talking about, it's just talking to everybody. Well, here's what Isaiah said. He wrote it under the inspiration of God. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth." Now, I'm telling you, it doesn't take much observation to look around this world and see that you don't see people who are massively thirsty for the things of God all around you. Anyone who can look out upon this world and say, "Here's people who are just thirsty for God's truth," I submit to you that is such a ludicrous comment that it bears no further commentary. But you'd have to make that stick in order to make what's said in Isaiah 55 apply to every single man, woman, and child on the planet. And you can never make that stick. Because not everybody's thirsty. Not everybody's thirsty. Let's look at what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5. And I'll try to just emphasize this point maybe as I close. You know, the reason this is a blessing, it's been a blessing in my life, because religion of the world is going to tell you, here's a bunch of stuff you got to do. I don't care what the list is. Here's a bunch of stuff you've got to do. And if you do our list, then you're going to be transported over here into the kingdom of God. And what we're saying is, you were dead in trespasses and sin. God had mercy on you. He imparted life to you like a stone and raised up a child for Abraham. And all of a sudden you realized, man, I'm not living right. Maybe I ought to read the Bible. Maybe I ought to have a conversation with somebody who I know is spiritual. Maybe I ought to go to church. Maybe I ought to serve the Lord instead of serving my carnal heart. If you've had any of those experiences in your life, what I'm telling you is God has done something for you. And what that does for you in terms of the assurance of your walk is simply this. You don't have to spend the rest of your life figuring out, was my list good? You know, I know I checked that off, but did I get it? I mean, I go to the grocery store and do that. Catherine says, get milk, and I'm scratching things off trying to deal with the kids. And I'm going, did I scratch that off the list? Do you want your eternal salvation to be based on whether or not you kept up with the list? I come home and I don't have the milk sometimes. Is that what we want to base our salvation on, is whether or not we checked off the list? I'm telling you that what this does is it teaches us John 3:16, which it teaches that if you believe, whosoever believeth hath everlasting life. That verse teaches assurance to people who have faith, because if you were an unregenerate man, you wouldn't have any faith to begin with. That's the blessing. It changes everything. It turns everything around. It's this oddball doctrine that the world does not like, but that provides massive assurance to God's people. Because we say, hey, look at your faith. You say, I faltered in this respect. I fell short here. But the strength of a bridge you're going across is not determined by how much faith you have in it. And if your faith falters, the Lord Jesus Christ standeth sure. The Bible says He's the rock. And if we're standing on the rock, we may have times in our lives where we say, well, you know, I'm just not sure and I'm uncertain. Your faith may falter. You see it all through the Bible with examples of the disciples themselves who were with Jesus Christ. But that doesn't change the nature of the rock. You understand what I'm saying? Jesus Christ doesn't change. And so the blessing for us is the blessing of the Beatitudes here. So when Isaiah says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, and he's talking to God's people, look at what Jesus says. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed. That's a current state. Blessed. Right now you're blessed. Are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's Jesus Christ affirming Isaiah. Affirming the very thing that he was teaching. And why shouldn't he? His Spirit inspired Isaiah to say those things. He goes on to say, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Jesus Christ right there just said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, if you're Isaiah chapter 55 that says seek the Lord is applying to everybody, and verse 1 which says ho everyone that thirsteth, if you say that applies to everybody, well, I'm telling you what Jesus said here applies to everybody too then, because he's saying blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. If everybody hungers and thirsts for righteousness, and that's everybody in the world, Jesus Christ says they're going to be filled. He's not just talking about making bread for people to eat. He's talking about populating heaven. He's talking about the blessings that He provided in the covenant of salvation. And so if you take what Isaiah said over here and said, that's everybody, then this is everybody, and you're just talking about universal salvation. That flies up against all sorts of things in the Bible that teach the eternal punishment of the wicked. It's in our articles of faith. There's absolutely no way you can take that interpretation of this passage. What Jesus is saying is very similar to what Isaiah is saying, and it's simply this. Those people who are in that state, if you are mournful, if you see your own life and your performance and you see, man, I'm a sinner. I fall short. I'm not going to get salvation through the law. I haven't kept the law. That's a mournful state. That's a state of realizing the conviction of your own pathetic state before a holy and perfect God. But this thing of those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus Christ said, you are blessed if you're in that state. You are blessed. That's because of one of the things we affirm. The resurrection power of God on the lives of people. The translation of people from the kingdom of darkness unto the kingdom of His dear Son. Something we receive by nothing more than pure grace. By nothing we ever did. And so, my question to us today is just this. Do you hunger and thirst after righteousness? Do you find in yourselves a desire to want to know more about the Lord? Do you find a desire to want to turn away from your sins and to walk in obedience to the Lord and to be a blessing to the church and to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and all these things? Well, I want to encourage you to do all those things. But I want to do it in the context of understanding the order that Jesus Christ established, that the prophets established, and that is that the only reason any of us would ever want to have anything to do with that is because of something the Lord Jesus Christ did beforehand for us. And that's salvation by grace. I pray the Lord would add His blessing.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church.